this morning. Much appreciated. There was a Sports Illustrated poll some years ago of 198 athletes, elite athletes. They were sprinters and swimmers and powerlifters and others, and most of them were either Olympians or aspiring Olympians. They were at that level. And they were asked a couple of questions, and one of the questions they were asked was this: you're offered a banned performance-enhancing substance with two guarantees. Number one, you will not be caught. Number two, you will win. Will you take the substance? 195 said yes, 3 said no. But the more interesting question was the second one, where they were given this scenario: you are offered a banned performance-enhancing substance that comes with two guarantees. Number one, you will not be caught. Number two, you'll win every competition you enter for the next 5 years, and then you will die from the side effects of the substance. Will you take it? More than half of the athletes said yes. That's how desperately we want to win. On a lighter note, Sharon Osberg is a two-time world bridge champion. She plays bridge with people like Warren Buffett and Bill Gates. High-level people, high-level players. She describes the playing style of both of them as very aggressive. She says Gates approaches bridge very scientifically and logically. Buffett is a little bit more on the fly, a little more intuitive. She says, but neither of them like to lose. She said, one time, Warren and I were playing against his sister and brother-in-law, and we were losing. And so his sister wanted to frame the score sheet. She was going to take the score sheet and frame it. So Warren Buffett, one of the richest men in the world, took the score sheet, crumpled it up, and ate it. So there'd be no record of him having lost the game. We like to win. We like to win at work. We like to win at play. We like to be associated with teams that win, which, you know, makes it another tough year for the Oilers fans, and maybe a tough year for the Leafs fans. So they've got the Raptors to hang on to, I guess. But interestingly, when you become a follower of Jesus, that competitive side doesn't disappear. That desire to win, that desire to be associated with winners, doesn't disappear. We want to know that we're right. We want to know that we're on track. Interesting verse in Acts chapter 19, verse 20. Talks about a time in the early church where the word of the Lord was spreading widely and growing in power. That's quite a statement. It's a snapshot where the truth of Jesus was moving ahead, where there was great power, where those who followed Jesus knew they were winning. And they understood it. A few weeks ago, we had our Alliance President, David Hearn, here, and he shared some of the things going on around the world. If you speak with him or others who travel widely around the world, you understand that this is actually a summary of what's going on in the world right now. That globally, the word of the Lord is spreading widely and growing in power. And sometimes we focus on just the right here and the right now, and we lose sight of that fact. That is actually the summary statement of what's going on. Well, this statement from Acts chapter 19 is a summary of a situation in a place called Ephesus. A situation where the gospel was going ahead, where those who followed Jesus knew they were winning. And sometime after this situation in Acts chapter 19, a letter was written to these Christians called the book of Ephesians, and it's different. It's different than a lot of letters written to a lot of the churches. See, most of the letters to most of the churches have at least a component of the letter is a bit of a slap, 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 smarten up. Smarten up. To the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes, smarten up. Stop being so sexually immoral. Stop suing each other. Learn to love each other. To the Galatians, he wrote, stop thinking that you can earn favor with God by keeping rules. It's by grace. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, stop grieving as if you have no hope for eternity. But to these Ephesians, as you take a look at the letter, there's really none of that. There's no great corrective. There's these three chapters of this rich theology unpacking all that God has done for us through Jesus, and then a few chapters just saying, here's how you then live it out in your life. And it's just this beautiful, ideal description of what God has done and how we should respond to that. And so some people refer to that book as the blueprint of the church because it's just such an ideal description of what's going on. This was a church, the church in Ephesus, that was started by the Apostle Paul. One of its pastors was Paul's protege, Timothy. It had association with John the Apostle. It was a church that, for a lot of years, knew that they were winning. And so the question I want to ask today and through these next weeks as we go through the story of this group of people is, what made them different? Why was their faith so solid? What did they get right? We're going to look at this church here and try to understand how to develop a solid faith and a healthy church, and how to understand that we're on the winning team, even though we're in a world that tries to make us feel like we're on the losing team. How can we remind ourselves that the word of the Lord is spreading widely and growing in power? And how can that be true in our lives and in our church and our community? Well, the story begins in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, where the Apostle Paul shows up in Ephesus and bumps into some disciples of John the Baptist. And he has some conversation with them and asks if they received the Spirit. They said, "Who's the Spirit? What's the Spirit?" And they were baptized as followers of Jesus. They were filled with the Spirit, and that started the church there in Ephesus. And Paul goes into the synagogue and starts teaching the Jews for about 3 months until he gets kicked out, which often happened. And it says he moved from that synagogue over to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And it says this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. See, Ephesus was a bit of a hub, a bit of a crossroads, and people passed through it. And so by teaching there for several years, all these travelers heard about the gospel. Let me read the story then from Acts chapter 19, verse 11. If you have a Bible, whatever form, digital or otherwise, you might want to open it up because we're going to spend some time there this morning. It says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured and evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they'd done. A number who'd practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came into 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And as you keep reading on, there is such an effect of the gospel that the people who made idols worship Artemis, the main god in Ephesus, their commerce is being affected, and so there was a riot, and Paul ended up having to leave town again, as he often had to do. Let's jump back to verse 11, where it says, some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who are demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Well, it's interesting that in this context in Ephesus, there was a lot of occultic practices. There was a lot of witchcraft. In fact, the city of Ephesus, where the story takes place, was kind of a center for occult and magic in the New Testament world. And documents and manuals that were used to describe this kind of thing were called Ephesian letters, because, again, they were kind of the source of that. And so there are people in Ephesus who, like today's New Age entrepreneurs, they went around trying to make a living through clairvoyance and occultic powers, and it seems some of the Jewish people plugged into that through this practice of exorcism. And so what happens in the story is that there's this encounter between the power of darkness and the occultic practices and their superstitions and the truth of Jesus. So in essence, what's happening here is that God is meeting these people where they're at through these unusual miracles which led to this incident. In fact, if you just jump back a second, it says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured and evil spirits left them. And even Luke, who writes this, said, that was unusual. You know, even in the New Testament, this was not normal. This was extraordinary. And basically, God was meeting these people where they were at with a demonstration of power. Now, these Jewish exorcists, it was interesting that in this kind of pantheistic world, that Jews were somehow a little bit revered as exorcists because it was thought that they alone could pronounce the name of the Jewish God. And the way these exorcists would exercise in those days, they'd come in and they would encounter a person who was seemingly demonized, and they would just start proclaiming all these names of all these different gods, hoping that one of the gods they named was somehow more powerful than the spirit that was in that person. That's kind of how they did it. And so they, you know, the Jewish people would use the name of Jehovah, of Yahweh, and they heard about this other God named Jesus, so they added the name of Jesus to the mix. But what happened here was really, really quite interesting and not what was expected. It says, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And one day the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know about Paul, but who are you? And he jumped on them and beat them, and they were ran out naked and bleeding. So it backfired. Now what's interesting is, back in the Gospels, Jesus' disciples came to him once and said, hey, Lord, there was a guy casting out spirits in your name, and we tried to stop him. Jesus said, that's okay. If they're not against me, they're for me. But in this situation, it obviously wasn't okay. What was the difference here? Well, in this context, in this pantheistic context, where there's all this magic and all these different gods, if these Jewish exorcists using the name of Jesus, if it had worked, it would have discredited the name of Jesus, because he would have been seen as just another one of all these many gods in the mix of things. And it didn't work. And the name of Jesus, it says, became seen as quite different. In fact, it says in verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord was held in high honor, because his name didn't work in that context. Isn't that interesting? He was shown to be different. He was shown not to be like all those other gods. He was shown to be unique. And now catch this, and we're getting to the heart of the passage for us. It says in verse 18, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A large number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. Did you catch what happened there? Some of these Ephesians people had come to faith. They'd become Christians. But they'd hung on to some of their stuff. They'd hung on to some of the stuff from their old life. It says they now came and confessed what they'd done. They now brought all of their occultic and witchcraft paraphernalia, and they got rid of it, and they burned it. And you know, a lot of times we think that this idea of following Jesus kind of half-heartedly, without really coming clean, without really repenting, we tend to think that that's just a kind of a modern invention. That, you know, these New Testament Christians, they got it right from the start every time. Well, it turns out they didn't. There are these people, they'd started following Jesus, but they're riding the fence. Following Jesus, dabbling in their old life, dabbling in the occultic stuff. And it took this situation with the seven sons of Sceva to kind of jolt them and wake them up and get them to break free. The difference between these Ephesian Christians and the average Christian in the New Testament today is not that they were perfect from day one. They didn't just start following Jesus and they were absolutely perfect right from the start. That's not what happened. The difference is that they did something that a lot of followers of Jesus never seem to get around to, and it's this: total house cleaning. Total house cleaning. They were compromised, they got scared, they got woken up by what happened with the seven sons of Sceva, and they cleaned house. They burned their stuff, and it says again in verse 20, In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. One of my years in Bible school, there was a fellow in our dorm who, prior to following Jesus, had been involved in some very, very intense forms of spirituality, non-Christian forms of spirituality. on a deep, personal, occultic level. And while we were going through the year, he was sent a package from someone from his old life. And in that package was some paraphernalia that kind of related to what he'd come out of. And he put it up on his shelf in his dorm room. And within just a few days, started very loudly and dramatically manifesting this demonic presence. And it needed to go through some very clear and very real deliverance from that. And part of that was chucking this stuff that he let back into his life. Well, you should have seen the cleanup in the dorm after that. All kinds of stuff going into the garbage, all kinds of stuff going in the fire. This thorough, deep, intense house cleaning. And for me, that whole incident just let me know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if I'm going to follow Jesus as a follower, as a pastor, I need God's power. I can't do it with my own strength. And I need to make sure that I make a clean break and I follow him wholeheartedly. Some of you from my generation or even a little older might remember the record-burning ceremonies of the 70s. How many remember the old vinyl-burning ceremonies where a speaker would come to town or there'd be a conference unpacking the evils of certain kinds of music and there'd be a call for the records to come and be burnt. And I don't share that to kind of ridicule it because there was some wisdom in it. In fact, some years ago when I was doing a message similar to this, I went through my music in light of this practice of just kind of cleaning house and looked at all the different songs. Grew up in the 70s, early 80s, when there was good music, playing on the radio, that kind of thing. And I had all this music, and it was, it's pretty benign, nothing too serious. But as I went through my music, I found five specific songs on my computer that were clearly contrary to Jesus. And it's just a matter of delete, 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 delete. As simple as that. I recall taking a course one time, a one-week-long course on deliverance and spiritual warfare, and our instructor played as a part of that class a video of a satanic priest from San Francisco who'd come to faith. And he went back to his little store. He had this very little narrow storefront with a store full of all kinds of occultic stuff, like the stuff that was in Ephesus. And on this video, it showed him hauling this stuff out to the sidewalk in front of his store and lighting it on fire right in the street and just burning it and getting rid of it and coming clean. A number of those who'd practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. Jesus said something about this. He said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. And his point was being that if there's something in your life that's causing you to compromise, deal with it decisively, brutally, uncompromisingly. Just get rid of it. And this is an application of that. If you think about following the example of these Ephesians, and maybe just doing a thorough house cleaning of everything that's questionable, it might feel like it could be costly. Well, this was costly here. It says the total value of all the stuff they burned came to 50,000 drachmas. That's 50,000 day wages. That's the wages of 150 men for a year, $6 to $8 million, give or take, in value. That's what they burned as a result of this. See, the example we have of these people here is that when you go all out for Jesus, you're not practical. Dollars and cents aren't the bottom line anymore, and that practicality gives way to this obedience and holiness. And here's the principle. A clean break. A clean break sets a solid foundation. The long-term health and effectiveness of this Ephesian church starts here. That's why they were different. Because they made a clean break with their past. They laid this solid foundation. They set off on a trajectory of uncompromising obedience and passion for Jesus. And maybe something similar has to happen here. Maybe something similar has to happen in your life. It might not be occultic and witchcraft, though it might be. It might not be about music, but it might be. I don't want to try and give a thorough list of every possible permutation. I just want you to recognize that there might be something that needs to be cleaned up. I don't want to limit what might happen. Again, here's the principle. What are the things in our lives that are common all around us? They're culturally acceptable. No one in the world would blink that we have these in our life, and yet they're contrary to the cause and the character of Jesus. Common, culturally acceptable, but clearly contrary to what it means to follow Jesus. That's what this is talking about. And again, I don't want to limit by giving too many examples of that. Is there anything in your life that fits this bill? Anything you possess? Any habits? Any relationships? Friends, let me say this as clearly as I can. This is why many Christians never grow up. This is why many churches never move ahead. Because of the compromise. Because of things in our life that are common. Part of the culture, part of the atmosphere. Nobody blinks. But when you get down to business, it's opposed to what it means to follow Jesus. Don't want you to take my word for it. Psalm 139. I want to encourage you to make this your prayer right now. And just pray this prayer over your life. Pray this prayer over your stuff. Pray this prayer over your relationships, your activities, and just ask the Spirit of God if there's something He wants to surface. He tends to answer this prayer very specifically and very clearly. So let me just read it and just kind of turn it into a prayer for yourself. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Heavenly Father, I pray in Jesus' name that by your Spirit you'd answer this prayer, that you would search us, that you'd surface what needs to surface in our hearts and our minds, anxious thoughts, offensive ways, things that we have embraced that are contrary to what it means to follow you. I pray that you will surface them, that you'll expose them, that give us the courage to deal with them. In Jesus' name. Anything pop into your mind? Anything making you kind of squirm a little on the inside? If there is something that came up, please take it seriously. Please pay attention. Don't brush it off. Don't write it off. This is a prayer I found that God just loves to answer. If we want to know about anything in our life that's out of line, He will let us know. We need to just simply ask the question and listen. And just remember, when you go all out for Jesus, it's not practical. It might not even make sense to other Christians sometimes, to be honest. Really. In fact, there's a contingent in the Christian world now that would call what we're talking about today, they would call it legalism. Well, they're fools. Legalism means you do stuff to try to earn favor with God. This isn't about earning favor with God. This is about aligning ourselves with the cause of Jesus. It's about obedience. It's about following Him. It's about being a disciple. That's not legalism. That's basic Christianity. We may need to choose. We will need to choose from time to time in our life, as the Ephesian Christians did, between being practical and following Jesus wholeheartedly. Sometimes there's a choice. Rather practical or following Jesus wholeheartedly. And just a side message for dads, fathers, grandfathers. If we don't do this, we can be like a cork on the spiritual life of our family. We can be a roadblock. We can be a hindrance. We need to understand that. That we need to take this very seriously and get out of the way of what God wants to do to our family and embrace what it means to follow Jesus uncompromisingly. What does it take to build a solid faith? To be a part of a context, a winning church, to be in a place where the word of the Lord is spreading widely and growing in power? Well, there's a lot of answers to the question. This is one of them, though. A clean break sets a solid foundation. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. And so today, I just want us to be aware of anything that's in our lives that is common, culturally acceptable, but clearly opposed to who Jesus is and what He stands for. I just crave I just crave for every follower of Jesus that I meet to experience the freedom and the confidence and the peace and the lightness and the foundation that comes from having a clear conscience before the Lord, from praying that prayer and dealing with what comes up until nothing else comes up. And then day to day, week to week, again and again, saying, Lord, search me and examine me, and dealing with whatever he brings up and maintaining that clear conscience before him. A clean break leads to a solid foundation. And that is when the word of the Lord spreads widely and grows in power. That's where it starts. That's where it needs to start for all of us. Would you stand with me as we pray this morning? Gracious Father, thank you for your patience. Thank you that you walk with us over the hills, through the valleys, perfection slowly making us more like Jesus.